look at your word here in Sunday school. And Lord, may we honor you. May I honor you as I present the material. And Lord, may we all honor you as your word goes out, and not from an academic knowledge, but Lord, that you would truly, as the Psalms say, help us to search within, to search our hearts. Show us, Lord, where it is that you would have us to change, and where you as the craftsman are working on us. And in that respect, Lord, help us, give us the grace to at that point move forward and even confess what we would need to, or just submit our lives to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys may be seated. All right, if you want and have your Bible with you and want to kind of follow along today, we started last week with Ephesus, okay, and we're going to continue on, and we're going to do Smyrna today. And it's kind of fitting, you'll see why later, it's kind of fitting that Smyrna fell on Christmas. I didn't quite plan that, but it is interesting, as you will see. Now, just quickly in review, we said Ephesus was the church that, does someone remember, I had a slide up that kind of maybe would be the pivot of them. I said they're the church that had the gears of what? Orthodoxy without the grease of love. Right. So the gears of orthodoxy without the grease of love. What does that mean? They did all the right things. They believed the right things. They stood up against those who taught the false things. And Jesus commended them for that. But Jesus said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Meaning why they did it. The gasoline, as it were, that powered the engine was not there, and it wasn't right. And Jesus said, remember where you come from, repent, and then repeat the deeds which you once did, right? That's kind of verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2. So that's kind of the sum up of where we were in Ephesus. Now, as we move to Smyrna, they're an interesting church. We had said last week that all of these churches are what? Someone help me. What are these churches? They are real, literal churches. These letters were not written to, well, the church of Smyrna is really the church from 400, third century, Bishop of Rome, kind of Constantine for the next few hundred years. And then after that, you know, it comes the next church. And so it doesn't work that way. And then where the Laodicean church, they're not time periods. These were real churches that existed, that had real pastors and real people as part of them. And we're really going through these things. And there's been churches like them through almost every age in that respect, different churches. And today there's churches like all of these churches. And maybe we even would represent in good and bad ways many of these churches. So that's important to remember. These were literal churches. They were real letters written to real people. And that's important to realize in the context while we read them. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Okay. Let's read together. I put it on the screen. You could follow along in your Bible if you want, or follow along with me here on the screen. It says, Revelation 2:8 says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So Smyrna, have a map here so you can kind of see where Smyrna is. You see where Ephesus was. I have that highlighted here. And Ephesus was the church we went through last week. Smyrna is very, very close to Ephesus. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's maybe just about 30 miles, 35 miles from Ephesus. So very, very close. We could call them, or if we had to title them, and this title has existed for them before, it didn't originate with me, but they would be called the poor, rich church, okay? As opposed to maybe Laodicea, which is the other way, right? The rich, poor church, meaning they thought they were rich, Jesus thought they were poor. This church thinks they're poor, Jesus thinks they're rich. That's the understanding of what we read in Revelation 2. Carl. Oh, yes. Let me just ask you to hold it for a few slides because I will address it. And if I don't answer your question, maybe ask me when I get there. Just give me a few minutes to get there. But yes, no, that's an interesting statement. They say they're Jews, yet Jesus says they are the synagogue of Satan. You know, that's right. So we would call them the poor, rich church. Jesus has nothing negative to say about this church. So what's the breakdown of the seven churches? Five of them are, only two of them, like Smyrna, Smyrna's one of them, are said nothing bad about them. All the five of them have something bad about said about them, and one of them has nothing good said about them. All those statements are true. Okay? One has nothing good said, five have bad things said, and of course then there's two left over that have only positive things said about them. Smyrna is one of those two. So much like I said last week, these are important texts of Scripture. Why? Well, Revelation 2 and 3 gives us what a lot of the New Testament doesn't give. Now, the whole New Testament is inspired of God. We know that, and we see them as letters and as the Word of God being fleshed out. So we do see God's will for the church. But specifically in Revelation 2 and 3, in kind of a special way, we see a letter really from Christ to a church and saying, I really like that you're this way, this way, and this way, and I don't like that you're this way and this way. That should be important to us. That should be important to us. And it's written in a different structure than we get the epistles to the churches, these short letters. So there's a lot here. I think they're important texts of Scripture. It's also one of the reasons why, you know, kind of the these are church ages, and it kind of does away with some of that. These were real churches, and we would do well to listen to what Christ has to say here. He mentions no hypocrisy here, as I mentioned with them. They're a real historical church. They really existed. The church of Smyrna, if you would, might represent every persecuted church from every age. That's true, but it might speak and represent to all of us as believers, meaning there's application for us. But again, a real, literal church that existed at that time. All right. Others have said that it was the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. It was called the Crown of Asia. Okay, that's as far as history. Still exists today, and there are still faithful churches in this city. Why do I mention unlike Ephesus here? What did we read last week that the Lord said about Ephesus? And if they didn't listen to him, he was going to remove the lampstand. And Ephesus does not have, to this day, well, much of Ephesus is in ruins here to this day, but Ephesus has no church. Ephesus lampstand, in that respect, we would see as removed, and even to this day. Well, that's not what we see here, not to overemphasize that, but the Lord keeps his word. The Lord's word is true, and it is what it is always. Smyrna was a natural landlocked harbor where whole fleets could be sheltered from outside attack, very much like Ephesus, kind of a port city. Ephesus was more trade. There was maybe more military things going on in Smyrna. They were a very loyal city, in fact. They were a very patriotic city. They didn't even have Roman garrisons there in the city to keep order because they were very patriotic. Essentially, what happened to Smyrna over the years? Well, over the years, they seemed to always pick, as it were, the right side to be on. You know, they just, when people came in and the Syracusans were there, and there's wars with the leftover remnants of what was left over from Alexander the Great, as, you know, the empire split into four and falls down in the war. And you see these things. Smyrna always seemed to, they seemed to always pick the right side. So they were known as being very patriotic because they were always loyal to whoever seemed to be in charge. And picking the right side is a good thing as you look back through history. So they were a very patriotic city. They were very, very Roman at this point. Okay, temples to Apollo, Asclepius. We have Zeus located right in Smyrna. There were glorious monuments to Homer, again, who supposedly was born in Smyrna. Very, very interesting city. It was also, though, a place of emperor worship. This is important for us to focus on here as we pour through later on when we start looking at the word and what Christ has to say. Caesar was worshipped here. His form was carved out, set before the city, burning incense. Again, this city was, and really, I think I have a slide that talks about this in a bit, but I'll mention it here. Before there was Caesar worship, there was Rome worship, or Roma, okay? Dio Roma worship. And basically, Rome itself personified as God. Rome, it was actually a goddess. But Rome itself personified as God. That is what eventually leads into emperor worship or Caesar worship. But you had it even before that. There's nothing new. It's just, it changed. But that's kind of here. So nestled in the middle of all this is a band of people in love with Christ being persecuted and killed. And we see that referenced in our text. Except the more they were killed, and this is really the essence of today's lesson, okay? The more they're killed, the sweeter the testimony became. And the more they grew, and we'll see this in a few slides here, the more they grew. In other words, they're persecuted, and they give off a fragrant aroma that Christ actually does describe here in Revelation 2. And the more that we see growth in them. Again, it's very interesting on the heavy persecution that they're under. And Christ even talks about not just the persecution they're under, but the persecution they're going to go through. And yet they're one of only of the two churches that Christ has nothing bad to say about them. All right. Let's just break the verses down a little bit. The author, it's Christ. He says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. An angel could be what? We said last week, but I know we would know this from other places. Angel could be what? Messenger, right? To the messenger. Could be angel to the messenger. It's the same word. Okay? To the church in Smyrna, right? The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. So we see a couple statements there of Christ. Now, Revelation 1 pictures Christ ministering, right? He's in the center. He's ministering to the seven lampstands, each representing a church. And there's a lot we see in Revelation 1, but we could pull out Christ as ministering here, sit in the center. Rick. I guess that I have heard people do that, but I think in the context of the letter, it doesn't make sense. The angel, at this point, you wouldn't be dealing with demons, so you'd be dealing with holy angels. So why is the angel being reprimanded and told it? I mean, this is a letter Christ is passing directly to the church. So, yeah, some have gone there. It just doesn't seem to make sense in the context. I've heard people go there. It's one of those things that you look at the context. The angel's not being reprimanded for what the church is doing and not doing. The church is being commended and condemned commanded, condemned, and commendation given for what they've done. Someone could get either way. It's kind of irrelevant because the letter's to the church. And, you know, if someone wants to say that somehow it passed through the angel, that's fine. I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. And I think it's a bad use of the understanding of the word in the context. I mean, in language, we use context. You know, I mean, it's just, we do the same in English. You know, if I said, one, we have homophones and things like that that mean different stuff. But even the same words, you know, if I said, you know, I love my wife and I love pizza, you would understand those things differently. You know, but the context of that statement, it's not so much the syntax, but the context of that statement makes sense. And the context is what's going to determine for us what's happening here. Again, it's to the church. That's really the point that I would take away here. Revelation 1, 12 and 13, again, this is just kind of the picture there. It says, then I turned to the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And again, there's a lot here, but we do get the idea of Christ being, there's a lot we see here of Christ in his glorified sense, but we see from Hebrews, we all see here in Revelation 1, ministering, as it were, to us, to the church. The point is, Christ is writing these letters as he is ministering to the lampstands, the churches. Okay. Jesus says he's the first and the last. Okay. Why does he designate himself this way? Well, I'm sorry, I put the answer up. But it's what? It's a statement of deity, right? The first and the last statement of deity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. We see that in Revelation 1:8. In addition to that, Isaiah 44:6, right? Thus says the Lord, King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, the last. There is no God besides me. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. It's a statement of what? It's a statement of deity. There's no way around that. Isaiah 48, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I call, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Okay, and you may get some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, as it were, at your door, and they'll walk the revelation and say, oh, well, this is this person speaking and this is this, and talk about taking things out of context. They just jump within the same sentences from verse to verse, and now it's Jesus speaking, and now it's God, and now it's back to Jesus, because it can't be consistent, because it's obviously Christ speaking, who is God. And but they say, no, this is here, but undoubtedly, a statement of deity here, unless you're choosing to not see it. Verse 8 also says that Jesus is the one who was dead and came alive. And again, you know, how do you solve that this is Jesus in verse 8 who says he's, if we were to go back a slide, he says he's the first and the last. He's also the one who, in this case, was dead and comes alive. I mean, it's the same person. He's claiming to be God. He's also claiming to be Christ here. So what do we see here? Well, Revelation 1. I am he that lives and was dead. And John is identifying, if you would, this with Christ. And he's identifying it with what happened in Revelation 1 in the greater context. And we could see as well, if you, the humanity of Christ here. You can get the deity, we get the humanity of Christ as well with the living and the dying and Christ's ministry here on earth. So the question could be raised, why is Christ designated as the one who was dead and is alive? Came up with a couple ideas, okay? One, he's expressing sympathy. He's writing to a church that's suffering, right? This is a church that's having a difficult time. I know what you're going through. I was once dead. You're worried about persecution. You're worried about martyrdom. And Jesus is expressing sympathy. We see this. We have a high priest who is able to what? Sympathize with who we are, right? Again, this is from Hebrews. So in addition, Jesus is encouraging victory by designating himself to the church in Smyrna as one who was dead but now alive. Christ is saying, I can sympathize with you, but better than that, I can give victory. You may die for my sake, but ultimately, and we see that he even closes the section here in Revelation 2 with it, ultimately there's what? There's life. There's victory overcoming the second death. John 14:19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. And then it says what? You will live also. The church. Now, we don't know a ton about the church or its beginnings. History records for us, probably at the time this is written. Polycarp is potentially here as a younger pastor. He dies around 155. But he was pretty old when he died. So potentially, that's what's going on here. It would make sense. He was a disciple of John. John would have been older at this point. John had a lot of working in Ephesus, was not far from here. Again, this church is only 35 miles away from Ephesus. Okay? Maybe an offshoot even of Ephesus. We saw that Paul spent 3 years there. But the word said, we saw in Acts, that the whole world heard of the gospel and what they were doing and who Christ was. Why? Because of the faithfulness and what had happened in Ephesus. So it's very possible that a church that's 35 miles away had come from those believers who the scripture says the whole world heard because of the faithfulness of the church in Ephesus. Maybe. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say, so I'm not going to dive heavier into it than that. I just offer an idea or a thought. So Smyrna, what does it mean? And I would ask, does anybody, maybe other than my brother Edwin, whose Greek is probably better than mine, but does anybody know what the word Smyrna, or maybe the one or two I mentioned it to this morning, does anyone know what the word Smyrna actually is? What's the Greek there? It's used a few times in the New Testament, and I'll give you a hint. It's related to Christmas in some respect, or at least how people relate Christmas together. What's that? Who said that? It doesn't mean birth. Was it? Okay, someone else who knows. What does it mean? It means myrrh, right? Okay? It means myrrh. Not Santa Claus, no. You know, in English, I understand, I know in Spanish that Santa has other meanings, but in English, I've always, I don't know, you know, you reverse the A, the N, you just little play there. But it's interesting word because it's translated as myrrh elsewhere in the New Testament. And this is a substance. We're going to talk a lot about myrrh here because it's very, very interesting what's going on here in Smyrna. It's taken, it's kind of a tree. It's a little thorny tree. They get the myrrh out of it. It's used as a fragrance and so forth, usually a perfume. And it's usually used sometimes for religious ointment, okay? Other times as a perfume, certainly for embalming bodies, things like that. It would be used sometimes as a perfume for that. Okay, it's used three times in the New Testament. Again, usually translated as myrrh, except here where it appears as the name of the city. So New Testament usages. Let's look at that because this is important. God orchestrates all things. At Christ's birth, Matthew 22:11, wise men came from the east and brought Christ gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, if you have the nativity scene in your house and I come over, I would appreciate it. And maybe you shouldn't have, I mean, whether you have one or don't have one, I really don't care. But if you do have one, put the wise men on the other side of the house, okay? Because they're not there. Okay, they're en route. This isn't so much at the birth of Christ, right? Christ is already about 2 years old at this point. So if you come into my house, you'll find the wise men aren't by the nativity scene. They're on the other side of the house. They're en route. You know, if you measured it out, you know, you got to scale. Okay? Because, you know, they're only this big, so, you know, it's about 2 years away. All right, so at Christ's crucifixion, Mark 15, while Christ hung on the cross, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. Okay, so it's given to him at his birth. Then, at the crucifixion, he's offered myrrh again. Okay, to dull the senses, as it were, to dull the pain so that it wouldn't be so bad. Interesting where it's used in the New Testament. Thirdly, it's used at Christ's burial, John 19. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, was used to prepare the body of Jesus for burial after he had died. So at his birth, at his crucifixion, and at his burial. Kind of Christmassy. Myrrh was present at Christ's birth, death, and burial. Typically, myrrh would refer to suffering. That's the general idea of it. As Jesus suffers on the cross, he's offered myrrh. When he's dead, he's embalmed with myrrh. And even at the end of the day, Jesus is the king born to what? What do we say? He's born to die, right? I mean, and he's not born so much that every man is purposed that he would die. But in this case, I mean, he came with the purpose of death. I mean, we would look at Christmas at the baby Jesus and see what? We're thankful that God himself incarnate comes to earth to what? To die. I mean, that's the purpose of Christ's birth, right? I mean, if you don't have that part of the story, the birth loses all meaning. So, since myrrh typically refers to suffering, it's fitting, and it's hard for me to miss, and is at least a purpose that I would suggest to us today. It's very fitting that the suffering church, which is the church in Smyrna, you read through again what Christ has said to all the churches, this is the suffering, persecuted church, And it's amazing how God orchestrates things. And it's interesting that God has even used history and set this up, that their name, even in this case, is Smyrna. Hundreds of years before God ever started the church, he prepared it with the proper name. It had that name all the way in the Greek. It was pronounced differently, but it pretty much had the exact same name all the way back through. And they were known, and it had to do with the trade and the fact they had made a lot of money with myrrh over the years. But it said that the city received its name from the fact that it had been very profitable in the trade of myrrh. Again, this fragrant spice, this herb tree that they had, and this is really what they were known for all the way back before Alexander, okay, and through Alexander all the way forward. So not only was myrrh a very important commodity in ancient times, Smyrna itself was called historically the port of fragrance. The port of fragrance. It's all fitted together. So Smyrna, a fitting picture. Suffering, as it were, the myrrh. Christmas around the corner, myrrh provides us a beautiful picture of suffering. When Christ came into the world as a baby, he came to suffer. When he died on the cross, he was suffering to show the end of his suffering. He was embalmed with myrrh. Interesting fact with myrrh is that it has to be crushed, right, to give off its fragrance. And this is typical for things that are used in this case and as perfume, especially in those days. And the more that you were able to crush, and they would use machines and different presses, right, on these, the more you're able to crush it, what happens to it? It becomes more fragrant, right? You crush it more and more, and it becomes more fragrant. The same thing is true of the church. Oftentimes, the more God's people are crushed, the sweeter the aroma. And God's persecuted church may not have the numbers. So I would suggest to you, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with the underground church, the biblical church that exists in China. I mean, there's huge, huge numbers that are there. Many times these things, and if you've ever worked with any mission boards or done anything there that work there, they tend to lay very low. The government's not very friendly, things of that nature, but you have throughout history, you have even over in China, very faithful churches. Churches that tend to not argue about the petty things, I would suggest to you, that we argue with, but faithful believers, faithful to the Lord. The more we as Christians are stomped on, the more the world has caught over history the fragrance of faith and love. I mean, you look through the Reformation, and the more they dug up Wycliffe's body 40 years after he's dead to burn it. You have to really dislike somebody to dig their body up 40 years after they're dead and burn it. And the more that they crushed, the more that it just went out, and the more that God's word went out and his church was faithful to him. The crushed church is the fragrant church. God permitted Satan to bruise that church. The harder he bruised it, though, the more we see it release the fragrance of grace. And again, I would suggest that was true of them. We see Christ has nothing negative to say about them. He talks about their tribulation they were going to go through, but he talks about victory over the second death. And he talks about them having victory. And in this respect, their testimony becomes vibrant and alive. When a child runs to when the child gets hurt, what do? They run to mom or dad, right? And the more crushed that we are, and as we're hurt, our reaction should be to run to Christ. You ever notice this happening in your life? Do you ever find yourself leaning on Christ because you're going through a difficult time, a difficult situation? And I don't know. I'm no prophet of old, and I've said that a lot here recently, meaning I'm not a prophet of old. I can't see into the hearts of man. I don't know, nor do my prophet who can say, thus says the Lord, this is why he's doing this, right? The prophets of old were able to say that. I can't say that, but I can say this. It does seem to me, biblically, and in my experience with the Lord, that many times God does bring things into our life. There are times it's for others to see. This is true. And God is setting up pictures. And God is wants us to be faithful for others to see. But many times, it's so that we run to our dad. And many times, it's so that we run to our father. And in that case, persecution, difficulties in life, the suffering that comes is a blessing. And may God help you and me, no matter what we're going through, to be, as it were, like Smyrna. Crushed, suffering, difficult. But the more that that happens, may we be more fragrant in our aroma to the Lord. May we be more fragrant in our prayers, faithful in our service. Romans 12:1 talks about us honoring the Lord, doing right, which is what? Our spiritual service of worship. May we do that, and may we be more fragrant in that, much like this poor, rich church was. Jesus' understanding, and when I say that, his understanding of what his people were going through, says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus is the sympathetic Savior. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Remember me. I too was persecuted. Peter reminds us of this, by the way, when we suffer persecution, he has the same thing. Did they not treat the Lord the same? You know, who are you that you would be treated better than the Lord? And the Greek word here, know, is oida. Okay. And basically, maybe you've heard that. It's a common Greek word. Maybe you've heard it from the pulpit before. So I threw it up there, in case you've heard that. But it means I know by experience, not that I know by observation. There's other words that mean that. But this is, I know because I've gone through it. Okay, the difference between sympathy and empathy, right, in English. Those mean different things. This is the word that means I know because I've gone through it. Jesus is not just observing them or us. That is the point in Hebrews, again. Jesus is able to help those who are his. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. He's saying, I know what you're going through because I've been there. I've been persecuted, poor, slandered, as it were. Jesus once said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have the place to lay his head. And we have a sweet, sympathetic Savior. Christ is not a distant deity, as others have said, if you're familiar with Einstein and what he wrote. He got it exactly wrong. I mean, as far as he could have. He says God can't be personal, but it's exactly the opposite. And we see that in Christ, in God. He's real. He's sympathetic. He's not a distant deity who doesn't understand what we're going through. And when we go through difficult times, that's important to realize. That God is there. Because those are the times where it's difficult to look up and see the light. Those are the times where you feel like you're so deep in the cave or the pit or the tunnel that, you know, the light's not even visible anymore. There's just darkness above. So it's and actually the opposite is true. That's just our flesh and our own temporal view that doesn't see it. And Jesus says, that's not true here. Remember who I am. I know your pressure, agony unto death. I know your persecution. I know your poverty. I know all about the slander and the hatred that the Jews have for you. And Jesus certainly knew that. He says, I know you, Smyrna. I know what's going on. I haven't forgotten you. Maybe the people of Smyrna might have wondered if the Lord was with them. We think this way. We struggle here. Jesus says the right things always, right? Right? Jesus always says the right things, and this is what Christ said, so it was the right thing. So I assume they needed to hear that. And I also assume, as Timothy, as Paul did in to his letter to Timothy, that all the Scripture is given, it's profitable for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction. So what can we say here? Well, when we go through difficult times, we look to the sympathetic Savior who understands what we're going through, who also has granted victory over this already. And the Greek word for tribulation here means constant, aggressive, if you would, persecution. It really does mean to be crushed. I didn't pull that out of nowhere. I didn't make that up. OK, Okay? So what's the significance? Again, it's easy to see. We've already talked about it. The myrrh is being crushed. They're under tribulation. And the language here communicates that they are under aggressive, crushing persecution. That's what the language says. That's what Jesus is saying. I know that you're under this. I know that you're here. I know that you're going through this. What was Smyrna's persecution? I already talked about Dia Roma, okay? Basically, Rome personified as a goddess. Okay, and that was what was going on here. And that was very big in Smyrna. This would not have been comfortable as being a Christian in this area. Christians don't fit into the society of pagan worship here. These temples, the festivals, as it were, to the goddess. And just as America has lampposts, things don't change along the street. And they have idols. I mean, they had idols everywhere. In America, we have our idols up and down, our lampposts like them on the street. If Christmas can teach you anything, and again, I'm not saying whether you should recognize Christmas or not. That's not my point. But when you look at the way that our society and the world looks at Christmas, it's easy to see idolatry in our world, in our country, in our city, in Kendall. I mean, today. It's very easy. You walk out, you watch the television ads. I mean, you don't have to look very far. You look at the billboards on the way home. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see the idolatry. And these Christians didn't go along with it. And hence, they would be ostracized from society. Even worse in those times, by the way. They, as bad as our country may or may not be, it's pretty good, naturally speaking, compared to what was going on in those times. I'm not saying things are great. I'm simply saying, compared to what these believers at that time were going through and the government that they had to deal with, probably Domitian as an emperor at this point, not a good dude. And that was coming out of a few years before that with Nero, a couple decades before. I mean, not good stuff. Revelation 2:9 says, I know the blasphemy of them, of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So what's going on here? Synagogue of Satan. Christ calls the Jews in Smyrna the synagogue of Satan. And the Jews once went to the synagogue of God. We know that. The temple, the tabernacle at one point, later the temple, this was the dwelling place of God. It was the proper place to come and worship God. But at this point, it becomes the synagogue of Satan. Very simple. And here's the answer, I believe, to your question, Carl. Why? Simply, they were Jews who rejected the Messiah. And very simply put, at the end of the day, if you don't have Christ in your life, then God is not your God, period. Which makes your master Satan, according to John 8. Okay? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, or whatever you happen to be, it is irrelevant. Without Christ, that is where you are. And with Christ, you are a child of the King. It's not more complex than that. It's not like, well, someone's Jewish and they're a Christian, or someone's Jewish, but, you know, maybe they're a little closer than the Hindu, you know, to who Christ is. Probably the Hindu's closer because Christ isn't the stumbling block to him. Actually, the scripture would say the opposite. The Jews who reject Christ, Jesus is a stumbling block to them. And probably the Hindu who's never heard of Christ or just is in a totally different religion, he's probably closer to Christ because he doesn't have the stumbling block when you go to preach the gospel at him in the same way that the Jews do. I could elaborate on that. Any thoughts, questions otherwise? I speak as someone who was born and raised Jewish, so I can say such things maybe with a different perspective. So Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, and the place that used to belong to the Lord is essentially a house of Satan at this point. These ones in particular were bad, obviously. The Jews in Smyrna were blaspheming, persecuting the Christians. This isn't speculation. History's left us an account of one of Smyrna's Christians. In fact, Polycarp, the death of him. I have the letter. It's translated here. This Barclay has it in his commentary here. So this is pretty much just ripped off of his commentary. Okay. And this is in a letter addressed to the church in Smyrna to the outside world. So this is a second century letter that's written that I'm about to read to you. Okay. And they related the Jews of that city joined with pagans and clamoring that Polycarp should be cast to the lions and burnt alive. So this is the letter. Again, this is how it's been translated, at least in Barclay's commentary. It says it was the time of the public games. The city was crowded and the crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up. Away with the atheists, let Polycarp be searched for. No doubt Polycarp could have escaped. But already he had a dream vision in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, I must be burnt alive. His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice to be saved? He's right. We see he's asking him. I mean, just do this stupid thing so they don't kill you. But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years have I served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning. And Polycarp replied, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. So the crowds came flogging with faggots, which are for whipping him, from the workshops and from the baths and the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in bringing wood for the fire. Get what he's saying now. Now, this happened after the letter was written, but Christ knew. Meaning these events happened after Jesus' letter to the church. It goes on to say, they were going to bind him to the stake. Leave me as I am, he said, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails. So they left him loosely bound in the flames. And, you know, it's hard to say. Church history and tradition are merged and melded into one thing. This is a commonly believed accurate letter. It certainly is a very old letter, whether it's exactly the letter that was written or not. It's very old. And it has to do with, again, the idea that came from this area, the idea that came from the church. There's no reason to believe it's not genuine, by the way. I'm simply saying, at the end of the day, it's possible to say, were you there? Well, no, I wasn't. So at the end, we see history through everyone's bias in how they view history. Okay, other than the Word of God, we have very little confidence in very historical documents. It all comes from a bias. So don't let any historian or discovery or history channel tell you otherwise, because that's a lie. They also teach it and view it from their own perspective, as do we. The Word of God is not so. The Word of God is God's Word, and He has promised to preserve it. But as far as other documents, we would say that. But here we see Polycarp died for Christ. This is just one incident in the life here in Smyrna, in the church, but one that is recognized as having happened. Revelation 2:9, Christ says, I know your poverty. And there's two Greek words here that could have been used for poverty. But essentially, this has the idea of just complete, just destitution. I mean, just absolute nothing. They have nothing. No jobs, no way to make money. Just, I mean, they just no hope. The invalid who can't get a job, there's no money coming in from the government. I mean, they just have nothing. It indicates a desperate situation. We look and think, You know, it's terrible. Poor church in Smyrna. But verse 9 adds Christ's view of the church. And he says what? But you are rich. You are rich. Love, joy, peace, grace, fellowship. Smyrna had it. Christ looks at them. He looks at their fruit. He looks at where they're going from. And he looks at them, if you would, from an eternal perspective. And he says what? The world says you're poor. You think you're poor. But you're rich. And I'll take Christ calling me rich over my bank account any day of the week. And I hope you will too. The Christians in Smyrna had nothing but everything that God had to offer. Ephesians talks about abundant riches beyond what we could ask, what we can think. May God give us that kind of an eternal focus. May God help you and me, again, as we go through things in our life, as we go through things in a church, and this is fitting for us here, just in general, as we've had some difficulty here the last few weeks, nothing in the scope of eternity, and for we would pity ourselves, but the truth is, when we look through the churches that have come before us, we only pity ourselves because we have such a short view of what others have gone through. And we watch movies and we listen to stories and we read the Bible like we watch movies, you know, and like you go, you see the movie and then it's over. And, you know, we don't view it like these things really happen. That's why it's important that you see in Revelation here. These are real churches. These were real people. These were real Christians. These were real events. Men, women, families died, were burnt, were murdered because they believed in Christ and refused to do other, whatever other may and may not have been. May God help us to have, though, an eternal focus. As we honor God, as we give off the fragrance, the fruit of the Spirit because of His grace, not in a legalistic fashion, as we talked last week about not mixing law and works. We saw that in Galatians from the pulpit. But as we honor God because of the power of who He is, because of His grace, because He has saved us, then we are rich in Christ's eyes. And again, I'll take that any day of the week. Someone else can keep the rest. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." May we be faithful unto death. Christ is reminding the church of 1 Peter, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in His steps." God never promised an easy path, by the way. Don't lie to people and tell them, "Get saved because God's going to fix your life." Because that is a lie, and it's not true. God will save. God will bless them. But this side of heaven, an easy life, never promised. In fact, the Bible seems to speak of the opposite. And I think sometimes that's our problem. We have a very good life, and God has graced us and given us the gift of living in a time that is such a blessing to live in. And look what we do with it. Look what we fight about. Look what we argue and debate about. Look how we act to one another. And, you know, through church history, for those that have been faithful, I know there's nothing new and arguments have been all over, but it's the times when God's people are blessed this side of heaven that, in my opinion, they don't end up like the church in Smyrna. And they don't end up as the fragrant aroma. Rick. Yeah. There's a lot. I leave it for what it is. It's something that happened to these people. Regardless of someone's view of the millennium or tribulation or any of those periods, I would think it's bad hermeneutics to take this and apply it to that. This was a letter written to that church. Context, contextually and hermeneutically speaking, meaning hermeneutics, guys, is how we interpret the Bible. OK, Okay, that's just a fancy term for how we interpret the Bible. So based on hermeneutics, based on context, it's just bad Bible reading to say that this is, you know, here it's like to the church, and then here it's, I mean, this was something written to that church. I believe it's bad Bible reading to do else with it, regardless of what your view is. And I agree with some men, doctrinally speaking, who would do other things with this verse. It's just bad Bible reading, though. This verse doesn't teach anything of that. This church went through something. Jesus is talking to this church and what they were going to go through. It's not, you know, here and then it's general and then it doesn't seem to be. I don't see that in the context. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's bad Bible reading. I don't know how else to describe that. Yes, I read it all over the place, but I think it's bad Bible reading. And I think it's putting a grid on the scripture. And I think it's taking my belief system and pushing the scripture through it as opposed to pushing the scripture through the sieve, and then my belief system falls out on the other end. You know, our system of thinking and systematic theology, as important as systematic theology is, it can't be the sieve. Does that make sense? Right? A sieve is like a colander, what you push through, right? The sieve is God's word. It's biblical theology. What comes out on the other end is systematic theology. I'm not attacking systematic theology. I'm a big believer in the importance of systematic theology and grounding of systematic theology. But as we approach it and what we believe, it has to go that way. It's got to be biblical theology driving it. And most of the Christian world does not operate that way in general. And I'm not attacking anyone specifically, but in general, we all fall victim to coming back the other way because we don't understand certain passages, and then we start explaining it with, we let the clear interpret the unclear, which is true. But sometimes what we really do is take our system and we push biblical theology through it. And I don't think that's the proper way to read the Bible. Sorry, that was technical, guys. I didn't mean to. I just tried to answer Rick's question. The believers in Smyrna were to be faithful because the devil would have them throw them into prison. They would have severe tribulation 10 times over. Some people equate this idea, again, there you go, the coming tribulation in general. But again, this is a letter written to Smyrna. Jesus has promised, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is saying, I am going to reward you with the crown of life. Remain faithful. Proclaim my name. There and in other places in the New Testament, crowns are promised. But in the end, we do what with them? They're cast back at the Savior's feet. Revelation 2:10, that talks about how he prepared the good works for us to go through. How could we do else? Anything else? Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is physical. It's pointed on to each man wants to die. But the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, according to Romans 6:23. So Christ adds a word here to the unbeliever at the end of this letter. Okay, the second death is eternal hell. He says, if you don't overcome, spend eternity in death. John 5:5, 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And just last slide here. Says the poor, little, rich church, crushed, but exuding the sweet fragrance. And again, I hope us as Christians, as a church, as we face tribulation, poverty, as we face suffering, whatever it is we go through, may we not worry about our temporal situation. May we just be faithful to God. At the end of the day, how do you deal with what you're going through? Just be faithful to God, and he will reward us. Our focus is the return of our Lord. Revelation 22:12. I am come quickly, and my reward is with me, Jesus says. Jesus will give that reward to his children. We are children of the King, and regardless of our surroundings, we must act like it. We must be faithful, like Smyrna and the other martyrs that God rose up before us. Tyndale's friend, before he goes to Germany, begs him not to go. He goes to Germany to translate the Bible and send it back. His friend knew it was his death. It was just a matter of time. And there's a lot going on in the day. And his friend begs him not to go. And he references Hebrew. And he says, If he dies, he dies, because he dies to obtain what? What does Hebrews say there? A better resurrection. A better resurrection. May we have that heart. I'm not saying everyone go out and go hope and pray that Jesus kills you and martyrs you. That's not what I'm saying. But we can't get over, and we can't even get over silly things. But may we have that focus in life. May we be faithful no matter what and be fragrant to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. And Lord, we need to be faithful. May you grant us grace to be counted as those who are faithful. May all of us who know you here, Lord, die, and the day that we die, may we enter into your presence and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We desire that, Lord. And may our hearts desire that here, this side of heaven. Not just there, but Lord, may we truly desire it here. And may that help us to walk worthy, to perform our spiritual service of worship to you, no matter what. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.